Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to take my text from verses 31 through 34. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. May God bless the reading of His Word. As we contemplate this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 18 is one that has always been especially precious to me from the standpoint of its practicality. Interspersed here with this is something that if we look at the context of all the other things that are recorded here, we might well be advised to pay close attention to what seems to be just an historical observation of his interaction with his disciples. But our topic here, as we would deal with it, is our Lord's declaration to the 12 of those things that were shortly to come to pass, connected with the thought that we're to give the same attention to those things as did he. That is, the Lord singled these things out in a particular manner, and so we would do well. The Lord himself, in answering the temptation of Satan, said, We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We would take the words of Jesus being that same thing. And so, therefore, when indeed he spoke with authority. He spoke on the basis of knowledge. He spoke on the basis of his identity as the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. And so, we find that when these things, that we may look upon them, and I confess that I have a tendency to sometimes read even the words of Christ, and I just simply do not hang on them as I should. And it was in several days back in a devotional reading that I came across this passage, and the part that I might ordinarily have not paid attention to suddenly grabbed me, and in the sense, and in particular the fact that he spoke in such detail to his disciples, and they didn't see it. They simply could not and did not receive it. And it occurred to me that this was the thing that drove me, is the fact that if we're not careful, two things can be there. One is that we can lapse into a lack of consideration to the detail of that which our Lord had to accomplish in order to bring about our salvation. The other is that we live in a society where religion is treated in a very superficial manner, and therefore, in the way that it is treated, these things don't mean a whole lot. There's something that happened way back when, and there's no freshness to them. And so that, in two aspects, one, to those that are lost, and we'll talk about that later in the message. But the other is to we who might become careless in thinking on these things. Luke 18 finds our Lord nearing the time of his greatest ordeal. And it contains much that is of great value to us. And again, I said the whole chapter lends itself greatly to practical application and so on. Because he begins this chapter with the words, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men might always to pray and not to faint. And that parable that he used, of course, was sometimes referred to as the parable of the unjust judge, or we might think of it as the parable of the persistent widow, in which she set before us, sets before us the example of importunity. Now, we think of opportunity, but importunity means that we're desperate, that we have no place else to go. We are without. We have no other answers, and so we found the one source, and we just simply cannot let it go and will not let it go. That is something that is very practical to us. But not only that, following that, he shows us the example of humility with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And they're, of course, the one who brags about his accomplishments, while the poor publican smites his breast and just wouldn't even lift his head up, but in total humility. What's he showing us? First of all, persistence in prayer. Secondly, humility as we would come unto him. The little children, he inserts here, Luke inserts here three or four verses concerning the little children. And here he would teach us of coming with total dependency, because his message was, except you receive the kingdom as a little child, you got a problem. You got serious problems. And so we would come in that way. And then, of course, the rich young ruler is inserted in this place as that which is totally contrary. There's one coming thinking that he has satisfied necessity, but is discovered lacking because there was no repentance. There was no departure from his love of worldly things. And then, of course, comes our text, and finally ends with another picture of desperation and total abandonment of any hope in himself with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And so you see the setting of this. In the midst of this teaching, we find these words that we would share with you today. And so as the time was approaching, as he was coming to the cross, we see two attitudes plainly set before us. One, of course, is the attitude of Christ himself, and that he was in anticipation of the ordeal that was set before him. And we can't help but believe that while he knew the purpose for which he came, we also knew that each step he took along that journey of accomplishing all of the will and purpose of God. And let me say this, that there was not a solitary thing that our Lord did, not a single action, not one little movement of his hand or whatever it was, that was not to be dealt with in the context of his purpose in being here. That was to honor the Father in redeeming a people for his name that would be to his glory. And so as we understand that, as we see that, and rejoice in the knowledge of that, that he also knew with great anticipation that the time was going to come. He had suffered insult. He had suffered mockery. He had suffered the contention of the religious establishment. We had seen all of those things take place, and yet he was still facing what would be the greatest thing of all, and he knew it was coming. And so we can't help but believe. We put this on perhaps a slighter, less important plane, but I can remember in being scheduled for surgery, and my first thoughts are, okay, I'm going to get something taken care of. But then the closer the day, and right on up to the time when I was ready to be wheeled into that operating room, the anticipation, the anxiety grew. And I don't believe that he was anxious. I believe that though he was, as a man, knew what was before him, and there was the anticipation as well as. We read in one place that his face was set toward Jerusalem. and the determination. He had to do what he came to do, and he would carry it out. And so that's one attitude as this was going along. The attitude of the disciples was that they were looking for the imminent appearance of the kingdom. They couldn't think of anything other than a political kingdom. They were really believed that the time was approaching. Boy, now's the time. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to throw the Roman armies out. He's going to get rid of the old Hebrew kings. He's going to set up the old kingdom the way it was, perhaps more glorious than before, but this was all that they could think about. It is interesting to note that there were some of them that were still, even after he says these things to them, we find it in the other accounts, that they were talking about who was going to occupy what position in the kingdom. The whole thing was lost to them. So the details would not be fully understood until after his resurrection and ascension. These things, we read in John chapter 12, verse 16, understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Those things that he had talked about, now it had been carried out. So I want to look at this in three ways. First of all, in dealing with the text at hand, a detailed description given of what was to take place. The second thing is just an unexpected, as far as we're concerned, an unexpected reaction. It was unseemly. And then the third thing was the further miracle that was required in order that these truths be realized, understood, and thus become the object of faith and of glorifying God. So he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, I'm going to depart here. Luke lists five different things. In Mark's account, and of course I chose Luke's account because of the statement concerning the unbelief of the disciples, but in Mark's account, there are seven things that were known. And so here he does this, and at the beginning, he tells them in verse 31 what this is all about. An appeal is made to the words of the prophets. We're reminded of their testimony that was Peter spoke of, the testimony of the prophets that spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. Understand that the idea that Christ would suffer was not hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. There was that determination to keep that ever before them. And even from Genesis 3, when he said, he'll bruise your heel, that was going to that Satan would bruise his heel. He'll bruise your head, but you'll bruise his heel. And that there was suffering already there. And so, as we see it and think, and without going into the detail, such passages of scripture as Isaiah 53. Read those 12 verses over and over and over again and look to the suffering, to the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ that was foretold 750 years before. And surely these men, they may have even memorized the book of Isaiah, but here's Jesus before them. And again, all they can think about is the restoration of a political kingdom. And so we're pointed to these things. We're reminded of his conversation on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. As he spoke to them, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he broke open to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ was declared in the Old Testament scriptures. And these men should have known that, should have realized it. And so when we see these things, but we compare here, as I said, the account of Mark. And I'm going to just let me read to you Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now look at these, we'd look at these things, and take a few moments to consider the details. One of the things that I feel that is so important, and we just don't often do it, but we need to revisit the cross. Amen. We need to re-examine. We need to endeavor as much as we can to live under that vision of the blood, the gore of all of the awful sufferings of Christ, knowing that that was depicting the suffering, the ultimate suffering of his very soul being offered for this, our salvation. And so, these things here were all necessary. Number one, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of chief priests and scribes. And I do give credit to William Hendrickson here in laying not everything that I'm saying here, but in calling to my attention the fact that there were seven things here. But in any event, it was that he would be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. That is, he would be subjected under the scrutiny of the religionists of the day. Why was this necessary? Part of what we witness in the rejection of Christ is so instructive to us. Instructive in this way, that he not only is going to show us, man has difficulty realizing how bad he is, how terrible he is, how unfit he is for the kingdom of God. And part of this then has to be, but was brought out. It was necessary. Let them do what they will. The first time I ever heard that reference made, dear brother of mine that preached it, and this has been over 50 years ago that I heard this, that he preached a sermon called What Free Will Did to Christ. And when we look at what men do to Christ when they are allowed to exercise their own depraved will. And so this is exactly what we see that took place here. To be subjected unto the contemporary religionists of the day. And folks, some things don't change. To be subjected unto the contemporary religionists of the day, you listen to what they talk about. It's pie in the sky right now. It's material prosperity. It is a gospel of profit. It is all about me. It is about myself. It has no look to the future. Only in some wild way. But for right now, well, they're just happy. Give me mine now. One preaches constantly, your best life now. And I could quote another preacher, but I won't here at that point. But in any event, they will condemn him to death. The religion of human devising is completely intolerant of the righteousness of God. And think about this. The religion of human devising is completely intolerant of the righteousness of God. And that was what was seen in Christ. They hated him. It wasn't because of who he claimed or what he was doing and what he was seeing, but what he was claiming. And the one thing that he did, he held up. He was the living proof, the living display of the absolute righteousness of God. And they hated that because it exposed them. It showed their sin. It exposed their self-righteousness. And that self-righteousness and that pride was so precious to them that I'll kill you for it. That's what he said. And so, again, where the righteousness of God is manifested, the hatred of fallen man will also be manifested. It will be shown. Not only that, but we will hand him over. They would hand him over to the Gentiles, that the cruelest of human wickedness would be exercised against him. think about this. You know, why didn't the Jews go ahead and do it? Well, number one, there was Roman law that sort of prohibited it, but it wasn't going to stop it at other times from trying to stone Paul to death and do such things as that. But they didn't want to get their hands dirty. And so what did they do? All in the providence of God. It wasn't going to be that it would be left to the Jews. The Gentiles would have a part in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. They would do what they were best. They had gone further in their depravity and in the manifestation of wickedness and evil. The crime of the Jews was that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had every advantage and sinned against that advantage. That was horrible. The Gentiles had descended in all sorts of wickedness, and cruelty had become something that was an art that they were a master at. And so that is the reason, even from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I'm not sure that at the time that was written that crucifixion was even in vogue. But the fact of the matter is, at the time of Jesus, crucifixion was the way of torture. And we witness in them that would be exercised in that way. And look at the ways that he was tortured. They would mock him and spit upon him. The utmost of contempt would be displayed. And in this, when I say that, all that comes to my mind is here is the pristine, the beautiful, the pure, the holy Son of God and God the Son that should have been a ray of light to them and yet was subjected to every form of human insult that one could conjure up. And so what's the worst thing? What's the most disrespectful thing that you can do? It's to spit in a man's face. It is to slap him with the open hand. This was something that I never thought about it before. I heard a man say one time, he was a policeman, that somebody had resisted arrest and he slapped him. And he said, why? He said, well, I didn't want to break my fist. And he said, not only that, it's humiliating. And number three, it's most painful. And they were trying to inflict as much pain and contempt upon the Lord Jesus Christ as they possibly could. They would scourge him. And again, as we think of scourging, this to me, it's just so hard to imagine. I've given you those descriptions before, but it's good that we think on these things. A scourge, it was a group of cords, had hooks fastened in the ends of them that were enough that when they were smacked down on a man's back and then pulled downward, that literally that's where the Old Testament mentioned the furrows being plowed upon his back. And again, what was the intent? To inflict pain. It wasn't enough that they were going to kill him. They wanted him to suffer. They wanted him to torture. We talk about man's inhumanity to man. It knows no limits. As I think in terms of the cruelty being inflicted upon people around the world even today, I'm reminded that there was no greater example of it than that which was inflicted upon the body of Jesus Christ our Lord, and who endured those things that we might be delivered. That scourge, it would reveal the depravity of man in a most conspicuous manner. And then they would kill him. Not only it wasn't just that he would die, but it would the intent was to make it a prolonged death. And I can only imagine. That's as far as I can go. I have felt pain. Still feel a lot of pain from time to time. Pains that will make me cry out at times. And yet, I can only imagine what it would have been like to have been stretched out upon cruel timber, laid there, uncomfortable as that might be, and then have nails driven into my hands, and nails driven through my ankles, through my feet, and thus to be stood up, jolted down into the ground on a cruel cross. And there they sit down to wait, to watch him die. The only thing that they didn't prepare themselves for, and that they didn't see, and that they'd done all that they could do. They'd gone as far as they could go. They had gone to the full limit. It was all necessary. Why is it important to you and me? It wasn't merely that the sacrifice was being offered. It was also the fact that we were being shown who we would be apart from the grace of God. Those things are being put on display. And I know people will look at this awful and say, well, I would have never done that. Take away the grace of God and you would just the same as they did. And so, the fact is that they would kill him. But in 3 days, he would rise again. Victory over death would be declared before them. All of these things he's telling to these disciples. He's saying to them, here's what I have to do. Here's what must be done. Here's what's written in the scriptures. Here's what is ordained of God. Here is what is necessary for your salvation. This has to come before the manifestation of the kingdom of God, the revealing of it. And the fact is that they, again, they just simply could not. But we would see that all of these things were essential to the accomplishment of the divine will and purpose. And it was all foretold. And we would continue to think on these things. It's so important that we do this. Now then, the second thought in the 34th verse as we read, and they understood none of these things. So clouded was their thoughts. They were so wrapped up in him. They believed him to be the Messiah. They believed him having right to the throne of David. They were calling him, even blind Bartimaeus was calling him, that Jesus, thou son of David. They understood that he was the one spoken of, the psalmist had written of, and all of these things that were set before them. But there was a total lack of understanding. And it seems no explanation really was sought after. He said it, and as I said earlier, immediately, some of them just begin, James and John, were already asking him to set one on the right and one on the left in his kingdom. They're still envisioning. There will be a throne set up in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be sitting in the middle. Well, let me sit on one side and you sit on the other side. Let me be that way. So they were still, even as it come to that. And so the fact is that it was all hid from them, both of purpose, and I think it was of purpose that it was hid from them. In other words, they were allowed to continue in their illusions at this particular time because he would have them, first of all, to completely abandon. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But their own concept of what was expected, that was blinding them. They did not connect the things spoken with the scriptures that he had referred to. It should have been that they would have realized that. But it appears that the divine purpose with that these things that they would witness would require a further revelation, which would come much later. And so what do we see here? First of all, what happened when it all started to break loose? He's still talking to them about what's going to happen at the Last Supper. And the fact that he knew these things, that he knew what was going to happen, knew the details. And some have supposed, some commentators have said, now this Luke was looking back and he's just given the details of what took place. It wasn't really that Jesus had said that at this time. But here is the man who knew how many husbands the woman at the well at Samaria had, and he'd never met her. Here was a man who knew where a donkey would be tied so that he could ride it into Jerusalem. Here was a man who knew which street to send his disciples to, where they would find a man carrying a pitcher of water that would lead them to the upper room. Why would he not also know every detail of what was he was about to face? There was no surprise. This was God manifest in the flesh. And so when it began to happen, first of all, they fly. They flew the coop. They left their flight from arrest. Peter comes creeping in later and denies the Lord. Jesus had told him he would. And he did, exactly as it had been described. Their devastation at seeing him crucified. These men were totally, everything, their whole illusion, their whole set of dreams, all of their aspirations were crushed when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. When they saw him dying, when they saw him dead and buried. It's over as far as they were concerned. And they had a very long way to go to be brought back from that. And so then it's further illustrated or further shown to us in their witness of unbelief at the resurrection. The women go, they see what has taken place, they hear the words of the angels, they tell them to go, they go report as they're directed to do. The disciples come, look in, yeah, he's gone, but they're back again with their hangdog looks and their feeling of desperation, of devastation, of grief, of all of these things. And then what? And then they don't believe the resurrection. Their hesitation at encounters along the way. What happens when he first appears to them? Oh, we've seen a ghost. They reacted so strangely. He displays that he is really a man. He eats with them, has them to touch him, and sees all of these things. But there were other hesitations along the way. And even down to the ascension of Christ, in the account in Acts, first chapter of Acts, when he is about to ascend. And what the question was? Okay, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? They were still thinking that way. A miracle had to be performed. Something else had to be done. He told them, it's not given to you to know. This is not what you're about. But after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall have power to witness unto me. And all throughout the world, the gospel would go. So the miracle that was required on the day of Pentecost, their blindness was finally and completely removed. They were trying to be obedient to what they had seen. But then as they were gathered together, and that outpouring of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And this was not the beginning of salvation. This was not even the beginning of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But this was to be the manifestation and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that would take place. And so it was. The gospel was made plain. And his words were remembered. It's evident that these men were believers before. What was Peter's testimony? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. That's not how you understand. You didn't get this through your own intelligence. This is a matter of revelation. It is evident that they were believers. But the full revelation waited the appropriate time when all thought of an imminent restoration was erased. They've now given up. It's not going to happen. He's not going to throw them out. This is not what's going to take place. Further preparation had to come. And so, when they, at this time, the full revelation waited that appropriate time, and they would lose all their aspirations to greatness within themselves, and would humbly bow to the Lordship of Christ. This is what they would be brought to. Paul then put it into perspective, and of course we witness the powerful gospel message of Peter on the day of Pentecost as he described then the delivering up of the Lord Jesus Christ. Foreordained, delivered unto that which they had exercised upon him. And so Paul put it into perspective for us. And I read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if our gospel be hid, and it was hid partially to them at that point, it is hid to them that are lost. Some render it, are being lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a precious experience. What a delightful thing that it is that as we perhaps have gone through periods in our lives prior to our salvation, or even at times during that, in which we tried to reason in the powers of human wisdom, find ourselves failing to come fully to grips with it, only to have He, the Holy Spirit, shine not in just our minds. Satan has blinded minds. He would keep these things away from us. He would cause us not to give attention to those seven things that Jesus declared He would have to do. He would do everything that He can to keep those things from being seen. But then the light of the glorious gospel shines in our hearts. God shined. Not you, you got to open your heart to God. No, God opened Lydia's heart. God will open your heart. God does open our hearts. And when He does, He shines the gospel light therein. Sins are revealed. Life is given. Joy is manifested. And all becomes glorious as we look upon and behold the wondrous Lamb of God, exalted and reigning on high. Oh my, blinded minds, but then unblinded. And these things are brought to pass. Minds are blinded. Human conceptions and shallow interpretations of what this is all about. All you have to do is, well, if you'll just make this profession, if you'll just say the right words, you don't have to really, repentance is not that bad. You just change your mind. That's all there is. Why did Paul talk of godly sorrow if that's all that was required in repentance? But the fact of the matter is we know that it's different. And so these human conceptions and shallow interpretations, they're of no avail. The heart, newly made and responsive to the things of God, is the place where the glory of God is made manifest. And to all such, it is beheld in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. I would leave you with a few thoughts concerning gospel presentation. Many years ago, I remember reading this, what I'm about to share with you right now. And I was so impressed with it. But in my careless manner, I perhaps wrote it down, may have referred to it before. But somewhere along the line, I remembered bits and pieces. And so in desperation, the other day, I Googled one line that I could remember from it. And lo and behold, it came up in some little obscure paper that I could barely read that I found it again. And I share it with you just now. The gospel is a fact. Therefore, tell it simply. Paul said, I did not use words of enticing words of man's wisdom. It's a joyful fact. Therefore, tell it cheerily. when the angels announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bring you great tidings, glad tidings of what great joy. It's an entrusted act. Tell it faithfully. The Apostle Paul said, but that woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's a fact of infinite moment. Tell it earnestly. And there we are bidden to look always to the seriousness, to the weight of what we are talking about. It's a fact of infinite love. Tell it pathetically. Luke 19:41, the Lord beheld the city and wept over it. It is a fact of difficult comprehension to many. Tell it with illustration. Our Lord used many parables that they were hidden to the eyes of the Pharisees, but it was illustrations of His gospel and of His kingdom to us. It is a fact about a person. Preach Christ. Amen. Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May we indeed be given to hang on His every word. May the Lord bless you now, is my prayer.